One spring morning in the year 30 AD or thereabouts, three men left the city of Jerusalem carrying heavy wooden crosses, and they trudged up out of one of the gates of that great historic city up a hillside to its summit. And there those three men were crucified. They had been convicted of great crimes. Two were criminals, robbers, thieves. Possibly they were cohorts of that great insurrectionist, the man Barabbas, who had been released in the place of Jesus Christ by Pilate. The other man was Jesus himself. He was accused of being the King of the Jews, putting himself up as a competitor to the rights of Caesar in Judea. And for this treason, he was sent to his death. Who are these people? And why have their lives come together on this fateful day in the year 30 AD? You know that nothing in the scriptures is completely without any importance at all. And certainly in the events at the conclusion of the life of Jesus Christ, around whom this book is focused, we would be surprised to find anything that was simply incidental, a by the way, something that didn't have any significance at all. And so we find with these two criminals that were crucified with him on that day, that they're there for a purpose. They're there because God planned that they would be there, and they're there to teach us, that from them we may learn something for ourselves that may be of benefit to us and of glory to God. Now, of course, the fact that these criminals were there was the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah, in his prophecy, which we referred to last week, said that this Jesus, this Saviour, this Christ, Messiah, would be numbered with the transgressors. And so we find this prophecy fulfilled as he hangs on the tree. On his right hand, there is a transgressor. On his left hand, there is a transgressor. Criminals, lawbreakers. And Jesus Christ is in their midst, the fulfillment of prophecy. But there's more to this scene than that. We're to learn more from this than simply that Christ has fulfilled yet another prophecy of the Old Testament concerning his messiahship. Let's consider these two men. Criminal number one. He's introduced to us by Luke in verse 39. One of the criminals, we're told, who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Or as some translations have it, "Since you are the Christ, save yourself and us." What is this man saying? Does he have doubt? If you are the Christ, does he have a certain assurance? Since you are the Christ, what is this man saying? What is he asking of Jesus hanging there on his right hand or on his left? We're not told which side he hung of Jesus's cross. Well, he wants salvation, doesn't he? He says to Jesus, "Save yourself and us." There they are, hanging on those crosses with nails through their hands and feet, suspended there in agony. And this man cries out to Jesus, "Save yourself and us! Get us down off these crosses! Take away this agony we're going through! If you are the Christ, save us! Or since you are the Christ, save us!" He wants to be saved. He wants to be freed from this humiliating experience, this excruciating pain that he's having to endure. Stripped there, naked before all the people, in agony as he hangs and dies a slow, painful death. This criminal cries out something that no doubt all of us would cry out in a similar situation. "Someone save me! Someone help me! Someone shoot me! Let me free from this pain! Do something!" And that is the gist of what this man is saying. Do something! I hear all these cries around me. You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're supposed to be the Christ. You're the one who saved so many people. Hear all this crowd are saying it. Well, since this is the case, save me! Or if this is the case, if this is true, if what these people are saying is true, save me! Whether he has any idea of Christ being different from himself or not, or whether he's simply taking the words that he's hearing all around him and seeing maybe a last desperate hope, he cries to this man, "Save us, save yourself and us. Get us down from here. Bring this torture to an end." What does this man see in Jesus Christ? Well, he's seen a man scourged with blood dripping down his back from where he's been beaten. He's seen a man bow down with the weight of the cross. And having been so beaten and through so much torment in the past few hours that he stumbles and is unable to bear the weight of that cross, so that another must substitute for him and carry the cross up Calvary's hill. He's seen a weak man, a tortured man. What has this man seen? Well, he's seen a man who's been convicted, like himself. A man who has been condemned. This man has done something deserving of death. And here he is, three of them trudging up the hill to their death. He's seen that. He's seen Jesus with those nails being pounded through his hands and his feet, and the cross lifted up and set in place. He's seen him there, crucified, naked, humiliated in front of all those people. He's heard the jeers. He's heard the mocking. He's seen the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of Israel, mocking this man. He's seen the whole of authority in the land against this man. This is what this man has seen. An outcast. A criminal. What can this man really do for him? Well, one last desperate appeal isn't going to hurt the criminal. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But he too mocks. As Matthew tells us, he blasphemes. He doesn't believe that this is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. But it's hardly surprising, is it, after all he's seen? But then Luke introduces us to criminal number two. What did criminal number two see in Jesus Christ? Criminal number two had exited Jerusalem with a cross on his back and seen Jesus in the same way. Criminal number two had seen the scourge marks on the back of Jesus, seen the blood, seen his weakness and exhaustion. Criminal number two had seen Simon the Cyrenian pulled out from the crowd and ordered to carry the cross of Jesus up Calvary's hill. Criminal number two had seen the nails pounded through Jesus' hands and feet and the cross lifted up and set in place. Criminal number two had seen Jesus executed as a murderer, a traitor. Criminal number two had seen exactly what criminal number one had seen. Nothing different. All the things that he had seen with his eyes were the same. But what does criminal number two say? He says to criminal number one, "Do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And to Jesus he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now Matthew tells us that both the criminals reviled him. Initially, this man had been saying the same as criminal number one. Initially, this man had been mocking Jesus. But something's happened. Something's changed. This man is saying a very different thing now. Well, what's he actually saying in these words that he speaks from his cross at the side of Jesus Christ? Well, firstly, he acknowledges God, the existence of God. He acknowledges man's answerability to God. He says to his fellow criminal, "Don't you even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Here you are facing death, and you're being so provocative, and you're being so unkind, and your thoughts and your attitudes are so hostile to this man. You're in the same position. Here you are hanging on the cross. Here you are facing death. Don't you fear God? Haven't you got any concern about what's going to happen when you die, whether that happens in a few hours hanging on a tree, or even if you were to be saved from your physical distress and allowed to live a number of years more, eventually you're going to meet God. Have you no conception of what you face? Don't you even fear God? You're a sinner. You're condemned. Unjustly. So he recognizes his answerability to God. He recognizes too his own sin. He says to this man, "We're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. We've been tried, we've been found guilty, and that guilty verdict was the right one. We've done things wrong. We deserve to be hanging here on the cross." These were obviously serious offenders to have deserved this type of execution. And this man acknowledges that. And he appeals to his fellow criminal. And the expectation is that that criminal will say, "Well, yes, you're right. You know, we have done things deserving of death. Even this humiliating, painful death. We deserve it." This man acknowledges his sin. "We are condemned justly. And he also confesses the appropriateness of his situation. We're receiving the due reward for our deeds. This is the appropriate punishment for what we have done. There was another man who deserved to be where they were. Another man who had been a rebel, a criminal, a murderer. He had been set free. I wonder how these two criminals felt about that. Barabbas, possibly their own leader, set free. And here they were, suffering execution on a Roman cross. But they did deserve it. We're receiving the just reward for our deeds. He acknowledges the appropriateness of his situation. But he also recognizes Christ's innocence. But he says, this man has done nothing wrong. That was what Pilate had said. Did this criminal know what Pilate had said? We don't know that he was there while Pilate washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. But he came to the same conclusion. This man has done nothing wrong. He understands Christ's innocence. And furthermore, he believes in Christ's claim. There is the accusation written above the cross in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. The three languages that would have been spoken by most of the people in the region. This is the King of the Jews. It was put there by Pilate because that was the accusation that the Jewish leaders had brought against him. It's treason. He's claiming to be the King of the Jews. We only have one king, Caesar. And this man is putting himself up in Caesar's place in Judea. It's the only reason why Pilate was willing to crucify Jesus Christ. Didn't believe that this was a crime worthy of crucifixion, but Pilate was concerned about his own position. If these Jews stir up enough trouble, news is going to get back to Rome that there's a usurper in Judea. And where will Pilate be then? So there it is, the accusation. This is the King of the Jews. The Jews don't believe it. They don't seriously believe Jesus' claim. But this man does. He says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believes that Jesus is the King. He believes that Jesus has a future kingdom. And he wants to be a part of it. And furthermore, in all that he says, this man prays for mercy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he's not saying simply, you know, cast your mind back and remember that there was a criminal hanging with you who spoke a few words in your favour. This is a condemned criminal who knows that he is justly condemned. Why would he ask the Lord to remember him with all that that would mean? His condemnation, his law breaking. Who would want the king to remember that? No, he's not asking for simply a mental recollection of a guilty man hanging on a Roman cross. He's asking for mercy. Remember me to be merciful to me, to forgive me. To bring me into your kingdom, not as a criminal, but as a citizen. This is how this man wants to be remembered, by the Lord, the King of the Jews. Now he's seen exactly the same thing as the first criminal saw, and yet he's come to a vastly different conclusion. The first criminal, all he's interested in is the here and now. He wants to be free of his pain. He wants to be free of his humiliation. He wants to be able to get on with his life. He doesn't want to die. This man recognizes the justice of his situation, and he prays to the Messiah and pleads for mercy, that in the afterlife these things will not be held against him. He's not concerned about the here and now. Sure, he'd want to be free from the agony he was going through. Sure, he'd want to be free from the humiliation of that experience. Sure, he'd want to have his life before him and be able to get on with it. But he's more concerned about what will happen when he dies. He said to his colleague in crime, "If you do you not even fear God? I fear God. I'm afraid of what I'm facing when I stand before God because of the way I've lived my life. I'm afraid of these things. I recognize God's justice." And he prays to Jesus, effectively, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." How did he come to have this vastly different attitude from his friend? How did he come to have this deep conviction concerning Jesus Christ, considering the evidence he had before him? Would you believe that Jesus was a saviour? I mean, you imagine, cast your mind back to what it would have been like on that day, seeing Jesus carry that cross, see him there crucified, this so-called King of Glory in such humiliation, this so-called Messiah who should be powerful, displaying such weakness. This man who had promised so many great things, with his hands pierced to a cross, unable to move, unable to save himself. How on earth can he save anyone else? Where are his disciples? Where are the people who have heard all his teaching through those three and a half years of ministry? Where are they? Where are the people who have seen the great miracles, seen what this man could do when he was at his best, when he was healthy and strong? Where are they? Where are the people who you would think would be most likely to be able to believe that this man was a saviour? They're not there. Oh, well, there's a small handful, but the majority of them have gone. They fled. They left him. The people that we would think could be convinced even at this stage that possibly this man could do something aren't there. And the one who stands there and confesses faith in Jesus Christ is a man whose all he's seen is Jesus in his weakness and humiliation. And he still believes. How? How is this possible? Well, I think the words of Jesus to the Apostle Peter in Matthew's Gospel chapter 16 give us the answer to that question. Jesus was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And while they had different responses for what different people had to say about Jesus. And then he turns to them and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here's what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Flesh and blood didn't reveal to this criminal number two, as he hung on the cross, that this was the Messiah. This was the one who really could save him. All flesh and blood had done for him was show him a humiliated man in great weakness and suffering, dying on a cross by his side. That's all flesh and blood had shown him. But the Father showed him a very different picture. That this man, in his weakness and humiliation, was the only one who could help him. The only one who could save him. This man was the Messiah. And John tells us in his gospel that no one can come to salvation, to Jesus Christ, unless the Father draws him. No one. The Father must do it. And here on the cross, beside Jesus Christ, are two men. Two men who have seen the same evidence and have come to vastly different conclusions. One piteously cries out, "Oh, if you can do something, do it now and do it quick." And the other one says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." One has no conception that this man hanging next to him can do anything for him in reality. The other one is absolutely convinced. One man, by his own devices, has condemned himself. The other, by the gracious mercy of a sovereign God, has been brought to the feet of Jesus Christ to understand that he is Lord, that he is God. God has done it. For salvation is of the Lord. So what's Christ's response then? Well, he says in verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus hanging there beside this criminal recognizes that his repentance is real. This man is sorry for his sins. This man forsakes his past. This man has no opportunity to prove it in life. He's dying. In a few hours, this man will be, his body will be thrown into a common grave. But Jesus hears his cry for mercy, recognizes his sorrow for sin, considers how difficult it must have been for this man to do what he's just done, and offers him mercy. Consider for a moment, here's a man in front of a whole host of people. Every word that he says is heard by a multitude. Every cry that he makes is being listened to. He can't have a private conversation with Jesus as they hang on the cross. He can't take Jesus aside and say, "Lord, I want to talk to you about a few things that are on my mind. Have you got a moment or two?" No, he has to, before a whole host of people, acknowledge certain things. He acknowledges that he's a sinner. Well, maybe that wasn't such a big deal. After all, he's being condemned and he's hanging on the cross. But he also has to acknowledge that he believes that this is the King of the Jews. When everyone around are raising up cries against the man, including the religious leaders, including the people who ought to recognize if the man was the King of the Jews. This man has to go against everything that he's hearing on every side. This man despite all the agony that he's going through, is willing to bring upon himself the taunts of the multitude. So far, they've been focused on Jesus. Well, that's great, isn't it? At least he can suffer in peace. But now, through this, he's in danger of bringing all of their condemnation on him, their hostility on him as well. Well, here's the King of the Jews, and here's his sidekick. Well, look at these two, the king and his servant, and they're both in the same pitiful condition, hanging on a cross. Oh, what a wonderful scene of kingly authority and civilian subjection. And he's in danger of bringing all this on him. But nevertheless, he's willing to acknowledge what he believes. Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus sees that. He can't do much, but he can publicly profess his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all the opposition that may come against him. And Jesus there offers him hope. No, offers him certainty that his sins will be forgiven. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Think for a moment on these things. Here is Jesus dying on the cross. Why is he dying on the cross? Because he's the King of the Jews, or claims to be? Well, yes. But Jesus Christ is dying on the cross to pay the price of the sins of his people. He's innocent. He's not guilty before God. And yet he dies. The sinless one in the place of sinners. Now that's not simply some abstract idea. This is reality for Jesus as he hangs there on the cross. He doesn't have to hang there. He hangs there because he wants to pay the price of his people's sins. It's the only way that they can be saved. And here, by his side, is a man who's asking for mercy. Here, hanging by his side, is a man who is effectively saying to Jesus, take my sin on yourself. Bear the anger of God against me. Take it. Be my propitiation. Deflect God's anger off me onto yourself. Pay the punishment for my sins. And Jesus, hanging there, says, okay, I'll do it. And the Father above, who has revealed to this man that Jesus is the Christ, is the same Father who at this moment is forsaking his Son because of this criminal's sins. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. In a few moments' time, Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because this man on the cross next to him has asked him to bear his sins in his place. That's why God is forsaking his Son. And Jesus, in an act of great mercy, says, I'll do it. I'll do it. And I'll see you in heaven. And this man knows it to be true. And he watches. And he hears the rest of what Jesus has to say. And he sees him breathe his last as he continues hanging there in agony. But he knows his sins are forgiven. And he has peace with God. He doesn't have to worry about the future. Just a few more hours of agony and it will all be over. And he can stand before the living God with boldness, without fear, because this man has died in his place. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. One hymn writer has some wonderful words to say concerning the payment of the price for sin. Jesus is basically saying to this man, okay, I'm taking your sin upon me. I'll do it. I'll do what you ask. I'll have mercy. And one hymn writer says concerning salvation, has not the Father put to grief for me his spotless Son? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, you've taken on? Complete atonement you have made, and to the utmost you have paid whate'er your people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in your righteousness and sprinkled with your blood? If you have my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. This is what this man, this criminal on the cross, believes. Jesus is taking my place. God will not therefore demand from me a payment as well. Jesus is making atonement for my sins. So in closing, let me ask you this question. Which of these two criminals best represents you? Which one of these two criminals describes your attitude to Jesus Christ? Are you the kind of person who, when you're going through trouble, when you're in a bit of difficulty, prays, oh God, help me. Get me out of this mess. Sort things out for me. Oh God, why is this happening to me? Can't you do something about it? That's criminal number one. If you're the Christ, do something. Save me. Or do you recognize that you are a sinner? That you are justly under God's condemnation? Do you recognize that what you have done has brought on you the wrath of God? And will you turn from your sins? Will you plead for God, to God, for mercy? Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and that the only reason he hung and died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem in 30 AD was because he bore the sins of his people? And are you willing to ask God for mercy? Plead with him to accept Christ's sacrifice in your place. Which one of these criminals best represents you? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you again for this passage of scripture that Luke recorded for us so many years ago, for our edification. We thank you, Lord God, for the example, the warning, and the encouragement that the lives of these two criminals gives to us, that all of us are in the same condition. We are all condemned by our own sinful behavior. We all have the same benefit of seeing the same evidence, of viewing the same scriptures, of reading the same truth. And yet, Lord, we know that even in this room, there are those who are condemned and those who are forgiven. Lord God, we pray that you would have mercy this day and bring some from under condemnation to freedom in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that you would open their eyes to see what this second criminal saw, not just a weak, humiliated man hanging on a cross, but the Son of God giving his life as a sacrifice for his people. Lord God, we pray that you would have mercy. And we pray, Father, that you will help us who have trusted in Jesus Christ to use the opportunity that we have throughout the remainder of our lives to prove our trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you that unlike this second criminal whose life was cut short and who could do little other than profess his faith in Jesus, we can profess and give evidence of it in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. Help us to proclaim this wonderful gospel to others also, that they too may be saved from their sins. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.